How we doing, family? We good? So I love that song, man. Thanks, Tej and the band. Y'all don't know this. TJ got called last night because Jared got sick. He got called last night and stepped in. So praise God for you, man. So clutch. But I love that song that we just sang, right? And it's interesting to me what it does not say, right? So thinking about that song and just the idea that it doesn't say, why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, my works have paid my ransom. If you are here today, which you are, and you walked in this place and you feel like an absolute, complete, and total wretch, like you just feel like a broken mess, you came to the right place.
I'm not sure I understand.
My watch is talking to me. Stop, Satan. But I want you to hear this, right? I want you to understand before we even get into this text. I didn't even know that was on the set list today. But I want you to understand that the reason we're here today, the reason we should be here today, is not because we think we have it all together. The reason we're here today is because we celebrate the fact that the wounds of Christ have paid our ransom, and so that's where we're going this morning. Spoiler alert. Matter of fact, I don't even need to preach. Let's take an offering. Let's pray. Luke chapter 7 is where we're at. We're finishing up the chapter today. I feel like we've been in Luke 7 now for, I don't know, a month and a half. We've been in Luke 7 for a minute, and we're finishing up the chapter today. If you're new with us, my name's Anson, one of the pastors here. We are, as a church family, walking through the Gospel of Luke, as we have been for months. We preach through books of the Bible here at Emmaus, and we happen to find ourselves in Luke encountering the real Jesus, the risen Jesus, the Jesus that the Scriptures wants us to know about, the Jesus who wants to reveal himself to each and every one of us. And so we're going to pick it up here in verse 36. If you are new with us, just real quick, we'd love to hear from you. We'd love to connect with you. So you can text the word welcome to the number that's going to come up on the screen. We'd love to for you to do that right now so that we can connect with you this week and answer whatever questions you may have about our church. If you're brand new, we got a free gift for you at the Welcome Center out in the lobby. Drop by there after the service is over. If at some point you need the mother baby room, we got that next door with the sermon streaming in there. Just walk in if you need to. And then our kids ministry is amazing. We've got some incredible things happening. Luke 7 verse 36. So let's go ahead and dive in, and I'll start with this. So this past, it was Tuesday, this past Tuesday, our youngest daughter, Madeline, who's in sixth grade, she had a track meet, and it was an away meet, and so she had to get in the bus with all the kids from her school, the middle school students, and they rode to the track meet on the bus, and there's about eight other schools there, and so she gets out of the bus, and they've got, like, I don't know, 200 students from eight different schools, and they all had backpacks because they came straight from school, and so they tell the kids, okay, you got one section of bleachers up here in the stands. All of you, all 200 of you, just put your backpacks up there. So you got all these students from different schools going up. They all run up there. They put their backpacks down. My daughter runs up there, puts her backpack down, has her favorite water bottle that she loves filled with water because she's running track, puts that down next to her backpack, runs down to the track, and she's starting to practice with all the rest of the kids. And at some point, eventually, of course, she gets thirsty. So she runs back up to the bleachers to get a swig of water, and her favorite water bottle's gone. Just totally gone. It's missing. And so you gotta understand, she loves this water bottle, loves it. It's one of those big, huge, gigantic metal ones. Looks like a missile. You know what I'm talking about? Like it's dangerous. It's one of those. She loves this thing, and it's just missing. Her backpack's still there, water bottle's gone. So my wife and I, we get to the track meet. We drove to the track meet to watch her. She immediately finds us, runs up to us. She says, Mom, Dad, I don't know where my water bottle is. I put it right next to my backpack. It is missing now. It's gone. So we're like, oh no. We run up to this sea of backpacks up there in the stands, and we're looking around, man. We're eyeballing the thing, trying to find her water bottle. Can't find it anywhere. We're going to every row, looking besides every bag. Can't find her water bottle anywhere. And so eventually, man, my wife looks at me. She goes, I can't believe this. How in the world did this happen? I said, I know how it happened. She said, what are you talking about? I said, one of these little kids just broke the eighth commandment. What happened? Someone stole our daughter's water bottle. That's what happened. We got a thief up in here, man. Thou shalt not steal. And they're stealing. We got a thief in the temple. Prince fans will get that. And I'm just, the thought of the injustice of this is just bothering me, right? And I'm like, I can't believe some kid stole our daughter's favorite water bottle. This is insane. And my wife goes, oh, well, I guess there's nothing we can do. I said, oh, yes, there is. She said, what are you talking about? I said, well, I'll tell you what I'm about to do. I'm going to go through every last one of these backpacks right now until I find our daughter's water bottle. She said, Nancy, you can't do that. That's an invasion of privacy. I said, no, sweetie, it's not an invasion of privacy. It's justice. And I'm going to seek justice right now. She says, Anson, what are you going to do when somebody looks up here and sees a grown man going through all of these backpacks? I said, you know what? You're right, sweetie. That would look sketchy. Madeline, go through the backpacks. I said, no. No, you're not going to make our daughter an accessory to a crime, okay? That's not going to happen. I'm like, baby, the crime's already been committed. This is justice now. This is justice. But still, believe it or not, she wouldn't let me do it. She wouldn't let me do it. And eventually, after about 10 minutes when my blood pressure came down, I started to calm down, I began to slowly realize that that plan I had come up with was one of the dumbest things I've ever thought of in my life, right? But for about 10 minutes there, in my frustration, I was completely convinced that it was absolutely, unquestionably the right thing to do to go through 200 backpacks that were not my own, right? Now, let me ask a question, family. How many of y'all, and I think I know the answer to this, how many of y'all have ever had a moment where you were 100% convinced that you were right about something and it turned out you were completely wrong, right? Every husband should have his hand raised. Just so we're clear, because we all do this all the time, right? I mean, we all know what this is like, right? We all know what it's like to be 100% totally convinced that we're right about something when it's in reality, as it turns out, we're actually wrong about that thing. Now, just so you're aware, this is what brings us back. This is what brings us back to Luke chapter 7. Because here's what's fascinating about this particular text at the end of this chapter that we're going to be walking through this morning, right? So we're going to be introduced right here to a brother named Simon. And here's the thing about Simon. You're going to see this. Simon is 100% convinced that he's right about something. He's 100% convinced that he knows what's going on, that he's right, that he's correct. And then Jesus is going to show up and turn his world upside down. Let me show what I'm talking about, family. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And for those of you who maybe are new here, here's what you need to be aware of. Here's the context of what's going on, okay? So we have Jesus who has begun his earthly ministry, right? Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. He's come in to rescue sinners like us, right? And he's begun his earthly ministry. And so up to this point, what we've seen Jesus doing is he's traveling all over the place and he's preaching and teaching with authority and he's casting out demons and he's healing the sick and he's drawing these massive, huge crowds around him, and he's all the buzz, right? And this is why the religious leaders hate him. So one of the things we're made aware of is the Pharisees can't stand Jesus. They hate Jesus because they're jealous of the crowds. They're jealous of his influence. They don't like what he's preaching and what he's saying. And so we read earlier in the Gospel of Luke, here's what they're doing. They're already plotting his death, right? So you got the religious leaders who hate Jesus. They want him dead. And so much like a first century mafia, they're behind the scenes. They're plotting. They're scheming. How are we going to get rid of this guy, Jesus, right? In fact, last week, I don't know if you were here last week, but last week there was this crazy moment where Jesus actually told us exactly what the Pharisees are saying about him at this moment in his ministry. We had this moment where Jesus tells us what the Pharisees think about him. He tells us what the Pharisees are saying about him. It was in Luke chapter 7, verse 34. And here's what Jesus said last week as we saw. He says this about the Pharisees. He says, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. See, this is what the Pharisees were saying about Jesus. This is what they're spreading about Jesus. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. All he does is hang out with messed up sinners all the time. And what's fascinating is in the Old Testament, that phrase glutton and drunkard comes straight out of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 20 and 21, where it's talking about a rebellious son, a son that won't listen to his daddy, a son that rebels against his mama. And what it says is a rebellious son like that, who's a drunkard and a glutton, should be stoned to death. So the insinuation these Pharisees are making right here is that Jesus deserves to die. Jesus deserves to be killed. That's what they're saying. In other words, family, think about this for a second, okay? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has just clearly let us know exactly what these Pharisees think about him. He's letting us know how these Pharisees are treating him up to this point, right? They're slandering his name. They're spreading lies about him. They're insinuating that he should be killed. That's what the Pharisees think about Jesus. They hate him and they want him to die, which is what makes verse 36 so absolutely stunning and shocking. When you understand what the Pharisees think about Jesus, you read verse 36 and it kind of blows your mind, because here's what it says, family. Let's dive in. Luke 7, 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And Jesus said, "No way, man. What do you think, I'm crazy or something? You'll probably poison my food. Why would I want to hang out at your place? You're my enemy." Which is not at all what he says. It's fascinating. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. What did Jesus do? And Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and he reclined at his table. And this actually brings us right out of the gate to our very first point for today, family, which is this. Point number one, jot this down if you're taking notes, okay? Number one, listen, Jesus is a good leader who leads by example. We talk about who Jesus is. We talk about his character. We talk about how he operates. We talk about what Jesus is all about. One of the things we have to talk about is the fact that we see consistently all throughout the Gospels that Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, he's a good leader who leads by example. And there's something that we, like, even if you're a non-Christian in here, right? Even if you're like not a believer, you're just here and you're kicking the tires and you just came because somebody dragged you here. Even for non-Christians, there's something very attractive to us about people who lead by example, right? You notice this? Like, we love a politician who actually wants to serve people and lead by example. Not that that's a thing, but if it was, we'd like it. We love working for a boss who doesn't just tell you what to do, is actually willing to roll up their sleeves and get their hands dirty and go first and serve, right? We love that. Like, even if you're non-Christian, you understand how appealing this is. And the reality is, when you read about Jesus, one of the amazing things, incredible things about Jesus is that over and over and over and over and over again in the Gospels, what we see is that Jesus doesn't just preach and teach about all the ways that we should live. But instead, family, in addition to all that, you know what Jesus does? Jesus is constantly putting his teaching into practice, and with integrity, he leads us by example. You see this all the time in the ministry of Jesus. I mean, it's clear. It's fascinating, family. Jesus doesn't just tell us how to live a life that glorifies God, but he actually goes first and he shows us all what it actually looks like to live a life that glorifies God, right? I'll give you a couple examples. I don't know if you thought about this, but like, so Jesus teaches us a lot about prayer, right? You read the Bible, you read Jesus teaches, hey, Jesus has some things to say about prayer, right? But what's amazing about Jesus is that Jesus doesn't give us, he doesn't just give us instruction about prayer. He doesn't just tell us that we ought to pray. But in addition to that, family, we see Jesus constantly living that stuff out. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus' entire ministry begins with a prayer. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, Jesus' ministry ends on the cross with a prayer. It's prayer, like, from the beginning to the end of his earthly ministry, and then all throughout, it's prayer, prayer, prayer. In fact, one of the amazing things about Jesus when you read the Gospels is, you ever notice this? It seems like the busier he got, the more he prayed. Not the other way around. The busier Jesus gets, the more he's praying. Matter of fact, there's over 45 passages in the Gospels that explicitly tell us about the prayer life of Jesus. So what's happening there is Jesus doesn't just say, y'all need to pray, right? Jesus shows us what it looks like to depend on his Father in prayer. Additionally, family, Jesus didn't just tell us that we should love the Bible. He didn't just say you ought to love the Word of God, but Jesus models this for us. He shows us what it looks like to love the Bible. You read through the life and ministry of Jesus, and what you find, family, is that in the Gospels, Jesus refers to the Old Testament over 80 different times. He quotes, I mean, he quotes passages from over 70 different passages of Scripture. Like, Scripture is literally on Jesus' lips from the moment of his temptation to the hour of his death. All he's doing is quoting Scripture. He didn't just tell us to love the Bible. He shows us what it looks like to love the Bible. Furthermore, Jesus didn't just tell us that we should be in relationships with others and make relationships a priority, but Jesus actually shows us what that looks like, right? The Bible says this in the Gospel of John, that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us, amen? So what we see from Jesus is Jesus leaves heaven, he comes to earth, he draws near to us, he seeks people, he loves people, he ministers to people, he builds relationships with people. He doesn't just tell us that that matters, he doesn't just tell us to love each other, he shows us what that looks like. He goes first, he leads the way. And to top it all off, you know what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 27? Read this to you. We're in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, back some weeks ago, and there's this moment where Jesus said this, family. He said, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. And so think about that. What do we see Jesus doing now in verse 36? He's living all that stuff out, right? In verse 36, Jesus doing this. He's doing good to a man who literally wants him dead. He's doing good to a man who hates him. Jesus just accepted a dinner invitation from a man who wants to kill him. And just to be clear, beloved, there's a really important principle here, and it's this. Listen, don't miss this. Jesus does not just want us to believe all the things that he teaches. Jesus wants us to live in humble obedience to the things that he teaches. Right? In fact, this is actually what it means to be a Christian, family. This is what it means to be a Christ follower. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus and one who knows Jesus. It means to be a person who's saved by grace and desires to live in humble obedience to Jesus, right? Being a Christian doesn't just mean agreeing with certain doctrines that are listed on a page. That's not all it is. Being a Christian means to be a person who's saved by grace, understands that you're saved by grace, and you have this Spirit-filled desire now to live in humble obedience to Jesus. Even when living for Jesus is hard, and oftentimes living for Jesus is hard, amen? It just is, man. Oftentimes living for Christ is difficult because we live in a world that doesn't celebrate you when you live in obedience to Jesus, right? We live in a world that doesn't toss you Scooby snacks every time you obey Christ and say good job. We live in a world that oftentimes will persecute you, say things about you, slander you in unfair ways when you live in obedience to Jesus. But listen, family, the reality is this, part of what it means to worship Jesus is to live in obedience to Jesus. It's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and pleasing to him, for this is your spiritual act of worship. It's why Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Matthew, let your light so shine before men that others might see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Part of what it means to worship Jesus is to live in obedience to Jesus. But here's the deal, family. I'm just gonna be honest with you. So if I'm being honest, and I'm glad the rain stopped so we could hear this. If I'm being honest, it's just a moment of just therapy for me for a second. I'll just be real. I just gotta tell you. Most days of my life, and that's not hyperbole, I'm telling you, most days of my life, I'm tempted to not lead by example. There, I said it. I'm your pastor, and I'm tempted to not lead by example. Thank you. I'm just being honest with you. Most days of my life, I'm tempted to not live by example, but oftentimes, you know what I want to do? I want to live by this mantra right here. Do as I say, not as I do. Anybody with me? Anybody ever tempted to live that way? Anybody ever tempted to parent that way? Anybody ever tempted to do relationship like that? And we all know what this is like, to be tempted to not lead by example, but instead to you know, live by the mantra, do as I say, not as I do. I mean, think about this. How often do I expect my kids to tell the truth. I want my kids to tell the truth. It's one of the first lessons most parents teach their kids when they're little. How often do we say to our kids, hey, tell the truth. Don't lie. Don't be a liar. You better tell the truth. I want you to tell the truth. And yet, sometimes I lie. Because I'm 44 and I got different rules. I'm an adult. Really? How often do I expect you to forgive me when I blow it? Because nobody's perfect, man. Why do you expect everybody to be perfect all the time? What's your deal? And yet, I don't want to forgive you when you blow it because you should have known better. Right? I mean, think about how this works. This is so me so often. How often do I want to be offended when I heard that you were gossiping about me, talking about me to them people over there, and I heard about it, right? How often do I want to get offended when I heard you were gossiping about me, but I don't really feel bad when I was gossiping about you because I was just sharing a prayer request. What's the big deal? I was just in my MC. Sharing a prayer request. Hey, y'all, we need to pray for Emily because she's nuts. She's nuts. Do you not like prayer? We're just praying. You see how this works, right? Do as I say, not as I do. How often do I expect you to be generous to me when I'm experiencing hard times and difficult situations, but I really don't want to be generous to you with my time and talent and treasure when I'm walking through stuff because I got bills to pay. I got stuff to do with my money. You should have figured that stuff out, right? You see how this thing works? And so instead of leading by example with integrity, like King Jesus, I want to live by do as I say, but not as I do. But here's what's so fascinating. I don't know if you've ever read so when you read the Gospels, you read the story of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories of the life and ministry of Jesus in the New Testament, one of the things you find out is that, man, one of the things that so frustrated Jesus the most about the Pharisees, the religious leaders, was this fact right here. It was the fact that they wouldn't ever lead by example. Do you know that? It's one of the things that so irritated Jesus about the Pharisees is the Pharisees, they wouldn't do this. They refused to lead by example. There's this moment in Matthew 23 where Jesus says this, verses 1-4. He's talking about the Pharisees here. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. How crazy is that, man? In other words, so here was Jesus' beef with the Pharisees. Here's one of the beefs he had. These guys had all kinds of teaching outlines and all kinds of lessons about how the people ought to live in a way that glorified God. But instead of actually leading by example, instead of serving the people by putting their money where their mouth was and showing the people how it's done, instead of any of that, they have a completely different list of expectations for themselves. Now, just so you're aware, here's the thing. We have a word for that kind of behavior, right? The word is hypocrisy. That's being a hypocrite. You're a play actor. You're not who you say you are. It's like you're driving a Chevy, but you're selling a Ford, right? It's just like you're not authentic at that moment. But what's so incredible about Jesus is that Jesus never, ever lives like this. But instead, like a good shepherd, Jesus lives by example. He leads by example. So here's the question I got for you today, family. Just think about this before we get into the rest of the text. Here's the question. Is there any area at all in your life today where you lack integrity and you're refusing to lead by example? You're refusing to live out what you say you believe? Is there any area at all like that? And if there is, are you willing to confess that to the Lord today, humbly? Lord, I'm just gonna be honest with you. I expect my kids to say they're sorry when they're wrong all the time. But I don't ever say I'm sorry to my family when I'm wrong. And so I'm sorry, Lord, because that's wrong. Would you help me? Lord, I'm going to be honest with you. I expect my spouse to serve me and support me and be there for me and look out for my needs. And I'm kind of a knucklehead because I haven't been serving my spouse very well. And that's wrong. God, would you help me to lead by example? Lord, you know what I've noticed about me? I expect people to be quick to forgive me. 70 times 7, baby. Read the verse, right? I expect people to forgive me, but I've been a pretty bitter, unforgiving person lately. Holy Spirit, would you help me? Help me to lead by example. Help me to obey you. You see it, family? See, here's the reality. Can I tell you something? And I think a lot of us in this room already know this. This world does not need more people who say that they believe the Bible. This world needs more people who live in humble obedience to Christ. So here's Jesus, the one who taught us, do good to those who hate you. That's what you should do. Do good to people who hate you and blast you, want you dead. And what's he doing? He's doing good to someone who hates him and who wants him dead. He sits at the guy's table for a meal to break bread in one of the most significant forms of like relational intimacy in first century Israel. And then watch what happens next, family. Look at verse 37. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now real quick, I need you to see this, okay? So I need you to try to visualize what's happening here because this is crazy. Right? So we got Simon the Pharisee, the super religious guy, throwing a dinner party in his home, and he's invited Jesus to come over for the dinner party. And we don't know what his motives were. We know that we're most likely probably nefarious because he's wicked and he's one of the crew that wants him dead. And so it's probably just some crooked reasons why he brought him over in the first place. And you gotta understand this. So this is confusing if you don't understand this. So in the ancient Israel culture, what would happen is if you would throw a dinner party in your home, you would typically leave the door wide open. If you were inviting company over, stuff like that, you would leave the front door wide open and anybody from the town, anybody that lived in the city could just walk right in and what they could do is they could stand around and they could listen to the conversation, right? Now, they couldn't eat anything because they weren't invited to dinner party to eat, but they could walk in and they could listen to what the people were talking about. Think about it like a form of entertainment, right? You got to remember, there was no Netflix back then. Right? So you're sitting around your house, you're bored out of your mind. You're like, well, I got nothing to do. I'm bored. Simon's throwing a dinner party. I guess I'll go see what they're talking about. He's mosey on over. And so you could walk in and that's what you would do. You would just kind of go to where the people were and be entertained. You got nothing else to do. So it's kind of like when I'm at my house and I look across the street and I'll see two men in the driveway at the house standing next to a truck with the hood up. Hey, you know what I do? I mosey on over, right? Let's go see. What are they doing? Let's just go see, right? Now, I have nothing of value to add to the conversation, right? I know like two parts to a car, windshield and steering wheel. That's about it, extent of my car knowledge. But I'll walk over because it just seems like the masculine thing to do, right? You got two men standing there looking at machinery. I want in, right? And I'll walk over and I'll stand there with them and we'll just look in and every now and then I'll pretend like I know what I'm looking at. Oh, that's shiny. Look at that, shiny. Yeah, it's real shiny. Every now and then I'll say something dumb, ask a question, like it knows what I'm like I know what I'm talking about, right? What are you using there? Allen wrench? Yeah, that's what I'm talking. Yeah. Allen wrench. It's a flux capacitor? That's I don't know, just stupid stuff, right? But the point is, like, I got nothing else to do, and so I want to go, I'm mosey on over to where the people are, just wander over. Well, this is kind of how the deal was in ancient Israel. you would leave your door wide open. Anybody from community could just come in, especially if you got somebody like Jesus talking to a Pharisee. People would want to come check that out, right? Now, all of a sudden, look who shows up. Doors wide open, dinner party's going on, and what does Luke say about this woman? He says this, he says, don't miss it, he says, it's a woman of the city who is a sinner. That's what Luke says. It got a woman of the city who's a sinner. And some of us are like, well, what's up with that woman of the city? What's that got to do with anything? Why is God so anti-urban, right? What's that deal? But here's the thing. No, the language matters. And what you got to understand, family, is that phrase, that specific phrase, woman of the city, is a lot like our modern day phrase, woman of the night. The point that Luke's trying to make here is this is a prostitute, y'all. Which is why he says it the way he does here in this verse. Notice in verse 37, he doesn't just tell us a woman of the city walked in. He says, and behold a woman of the city. In the Greek, that word behold was literally like, look at this woman. Look at who just walked in. Whoa, right? We're supposed to be shocked. We're supposed to be stunned that this particular lady has now walked into Simon the Pharisee's house, right? Somehow, get this. Somehow this woman has heard about Jesus. This prostitute has heard about the ministry of Jesus. She's heard about what Jesus has been doing. She's heard that Jesus is sharing a table oftentimes with tax collectors, sinners, broken people, that he's talking about grace and mercy and forgiveness. He's forgiving sins and he's preaching about a God who loves and wants to save. And she's heard about all this. And so what does she do? She shows up in the home of a Pharisee. And by the way, did you happen to see what she's holding? Anybody see what she's holding? What's she holding? A jar of ointment, an alabaster jar of ointment? Now, why does that matter? It's fascinating. That word ointment is the Greek word myron, which actually literally means perfume. She's carrying a jar of perfume. So what? What's the big deal? Well, honestly, y'all, we're given this little detail in order to remind us of how scandalous this actually is. So here's what I mean. Like all the way back in the Old Testament, in Proverbs chapter 7, we read about a prostitute. And we're seeing things oftentimes in that proverb from the perspective of a prostitute. And in Proverbs 7, pay attention, listen to what it says about this particular prostitute in Proverbs 7, see if you see anything. It says, I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Did you see that? See, here's the tale. Here's what we're supposed to get. Here's what we're supposed to pick up on. The fact that this woman has a jar of perfume is proof. Hey, here's who this is. Here's what she does. She's a prostitute of the city. And as it would happen, here's what in first century Israel, you know, their tables weren't like ours, right? They didn't stand up this high, so their tables would be very low. And when it says Jesus reclined at the table, that means that that's what they would do. They would typically, the way you would eat is you would lean down and sort of rest yourself on your left elbow. You would eat with your right hand. Your feet would be out from the table. This is important to understand as you read the text and what happens. So Jesus's feet are out from the table. This prostitute walks in and immediately she's standing there and she begins to weep. She begins to weep and her tears are falling on Jesus's feet, right? They're falling on his feet because his feet are out from the table. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, family, but typically we only cry for one of two reasons. We're happy or sad, right? Most people don't cry when they feel nothing. So something's going on here. She's either happy or she's sad. Pray for us. And so as her tears are falling on Jesus' feet, get the scandal with this thing, right? Her tears are falling on Jesus' feet. What does she do? She takes her hair. She drops to the floor. She begins to wipe the tears up with her hair, which again, man, this is just scandalous because in first century Israel, a woman never let her hair down in front of other men in public. That is only what a prostitute would ever do. You don't ever do that. She drops down, her hair's down, and she's wiping his feet. They're wiping the tears off his feet. And then she begins to kiss the feet of Jesus, right? Over and over again, kissing. The Greek means like she keeps on kissing the feet of Jesus. And then she takes the ointment, the perfume, and she begins to pour the perfume all over the feet of Jesus. Anybody uncomfortable yet? You can almost hear the gasps of these people in this room, because here's what you got to understand, beloved, and this is why we're told this story in this way. You got to get this. Every single thing this woman has done thus far is socially unacceptable. A woman of the night has walked into Simon the Pharisee's house completely uninvited. She's an uninvited guest standing there. She has a very sordid history, to put it mildly and keep it PG. And she's causing quite the scene now with her tears and with her hair and with all of her kisses and with all this perfume. And so now the question becomes this. How's Jesus going to respond to this? That's where the tension's built up. As we're watching this, we're going, well, how in the world is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, going to respond? What's Jesus going to do here? What on earth is he going to do in response to this woman doing this? Is he going to look at the lady and say, shoo, get away from me, you nasty woman, go? Is he going to pull his feet away and go, whoa, 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 you need to chill. Fox 5 is going to film this and somebody's going to tweet about it. I got a reputation to uphold, for crying out loud. And didn't you ever go to youth group? No PDA, only side hugs. Is Jesus worried at this moment about what people might think or what people might say or how people might respond to what this woman is doing to him? Absolutely not. Jesus isn't worried about what anyone else is thinking at this moment at all, which is why Simon the Pharisee says what he does in verse 39. Watch this. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And just so you're aware, beloved, this brings us to our second point for today, which is this. Write this down. Number two, listen. We are all tempted to ignore our own sins and to focus on the sins of others. We all are. You have to pay attention to the fatal flaw of Simon the Pharisee here. We have to tune in, man. We have to pay real close attention to the tragic mistake that our boy Simon's making right here. Because here's the truth, family. We are all in constant danger of making the same mistake. Like, before you're quick to judge Simon, before you're quick to, you know, blast Simon, you got to understand, we got to walk humbly here, because we're all in danger doing the same thing. Because here's what Simon's doing. He's seeing this whole thing go down. Woman walks into his house uninvited, weeping on Jesus' feet, taking her hair down, doing all this crazy stuff. And here's what Simon's doing. Simon is doing a very simple math equation, at least in his mind, right? Simon is looking at all the things this woman has done, right? He's stacking up all of her deeds, all of the things she has done. And at the very same time, Simon is also focused on all of the things that he has done. So here's everything I know about this woman. Here's everything that I know about me. And after focusing on all that this woman has done and all that he has done, he's come to this conclusion right here. I am so much better than her. Look at all the things she's done. Look at all the men she's been with. Look at all the nights she's spent. Look at all the commandments she's broken. She's a walking, talking reality show, for crying out loud. And then look at me. I'm Simon. I go to synagogue every single time it happens. I memorize scripture. I tithe 10% of every single thing that I've got. I have memorized the Old Testament law. Look at me. So what's happening now is that, you know, much like he's playing a game of spiritual Jenga, he stacks up all of the things that this woman has done. He stacks up all the things that he has done. And then he makes this assessment. She is a sinner. I am a good guy. And again, we got to be careful because let's be honest about something, family. Listen, we own this. There's something in you and there's something in me that is still tempted to think this way sometimes. Anybody with me? Think about it, man. It's the reason why sometimes when someone we know, when their life blows up because of sin, some sin gets found out, grenade goes off, it's the reason why some of us feel compelled to gossip about that. Rather than pray and support and encourage and pray some more, we feel compelled to gossip. It's the reason why we're we're entertained by the exploits of like insane celebrities. It's the reason why every now and then, we watch the Kardashians. Now, I'm never going to tell you I watch that garbage. Every now and then I'll tune in, feel better about myself. Think about it. We're all compelled to. See, it's the reason why, even though we say we don't care about the royal family because we live in America, we don't need no king or queen. Unless it's Burger King, Dairy Queen, right? Need no monarchy. America, right? Even though we say we don't care about the royal family, every now and then we're public shopping for stuff. We glance at the tabloid because we want to see how insane they are. Why do we do all that? Here's why, family. It's because there's something about the chaotic dysfunction of other people that kind of makes us feel better about us. Like, can we just be honest? There's just something about that, as messed up as I can be, it makes me feel better about me. I mean, it's almost as if paying attention to all of your really messed up sin is therapeutic for me. I don't need therapy. I can just be nosy and get into your life. And I can just focus on your sin and focus on all your stuff and focus on what you've done, right? And it's kind of therapeutic because here's the thing. When I am playing the role of Simon and I'm staring at all your junk, your sin, your goof-ups, and I'm talking about all your sin, and I'm rolling my eyes about all your sin, and I'm posting on Facebook about all your sin passive-aggressively, right? It's almost as if when I'm doing that stuff, it's therapeutic for me, because get this, the entire time I'm laser-focused on your sin, I don't have to think about mine. And that makes me feel better. And I might even begin to slowly believe that I'm a fairly good person because at least I'm not doing all that grody junk you are. Ew. See, it's that thing, it's that spirit, it's that whatever, man, it's that thing in me that makes me do something like this. Like I'll show up at work on the Monday morning after the Grammys are on, right? And then I'll walk up to a coworker of mine and goes, man, did you see the Grammys last night? You see that dude Sam Smith dressed up like the devil, dancing around, singing a song called Unholy? How messed up is he? I ain't never dressed up like the devil. Now, I act like him sometimes, but I never dress in that costume, so I'm good. Mrs. Family, that is the Achilles heel of Simon the Pharisee. Watch out. It's insidious, man. This is the Achilles heel of this guy. To be so focused on the sins that other people have committed that you begin to completely ignore the sin that lies within. How many of y'all ever heard the saying, love the sinner, hate the sin? I want to propose that we change it today to love the sinner, hate your own sin. Beloved, it is a dangerous thing to be so focused on the sins of others that you begin to forget your own. I stare at the speck in your eye, and the whole time I got a telephone pole sticking out of mine I don't want to pay attention to. And so watch what's happening. Here's Simon the Pharisee, and he's 100% convinced at this moment that what? Jesus can't be a prophet. Ain't no way Jesus is a prophet. Here's the proof I need. Jesus is no prophet. It's this lady washing his feet. He ain't doing nothing about it. Because if Jesus were really a prophet, he would know that this lady obviously has cooties. He would know he needs to shoo her away and get her off of him. He would know what she's done. He would know where she's been. He would know where she's been with, who she's been with. There's no way that Jesus can possibly be a prophet is what he's thinking to himself. And ironically, what he doesn't realize is that the moment he's thinking to himself that Jesus can't be a prophet, Jesus is reading his mind, which only a prophet can do. In fact, he's more than a prophet. He is the prophet that Moses prophesied about back in Deuteronomy 18. He's the prophet who is Messiah. And at this moment, don't miss this. What did Jesus say? Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is what God is like, draws near to broken sinners. Doesn't shoo them away. Now watch what happens in verse 40, family. He's thinking to himself, ain't no way Jesus is a prophet. I love this. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And I think that's how he said it. I have something to say to you. Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Watch this. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, incidentally, beloved, this brings us to the third point for today, which is really important, and it says, jot this down, family. Number three, we all have a debt that we are not able to pay. Every single person in here, you grew up in a church home, you grew up going to church your whole life, you were homeschooled, you're public school, you're whatever. Every single person in here, listen, it doesn't matter who you are, we all have a debt that we are not able to pay. And beloved, this is exactly what we all desperately need to remember every single time we are tempted to look at someone else's sin who is more dramatic than ours and more grody than ours and more outlandish than ours, and we're tempted to say, oh man, at least I'm not like them. This is what we need to remember, that we all have a debt that we're not able to pay. Jesus says, hey, Simon, I want you to imagine something for a second, buddy. Imagine you got two guys that owe a certain sum of money to a certain moneylender. Now, guy number one owes 1 month's salary. That's what guy number one's was. It's 1 month's salary. Guy number two owes a year and a half worth's salary. So they owe different amounts. But Simon, here's the thing. What both of these guys have in common is both of them are completely bankrupt. What they both have in common is they can't do anything to erase the debt that they have. Yes, it's true. One of these brothers owes less than the other one. But what does that matter when you have no money to pay? What does that matter? Miss, let me ask you a question. Which guy is in bigger trouble? The man who's drowning in 50 feet of water or the man who's drowning in 500 feet of water? The answer's yes. The answer's yes. And it would be ridiculous for the man who's drowning in 50 feet of water to look at the guy drowning in 500 feet of water and go, ha, at least I'm not drowning in 500 feet of water. That's good. And it would be equally as ridiculous for the guy who's drowning in 500 feet of water to look at the guy who's drowning in 50 feet of water and go, man, I wish I was drowning in 50 feet of water. Their problem is not the amount of feet of water they're drowning in. Their problem is, you ready for it? They can't swim. That's the problem. And beloved, the only hope that either of these brothers has is for someone to save them. That's it. See, beloved, here's one of the powerful points that Jesus is making here in this text. Don't miss this. Your sin may not be as dramatic as Hitler's, but it is no less deadly. And be careful, man, because much like Simon, here's what can happen. We can start to feel really good about what? About the sins we haven't committed. We think to ourselves, well, at least I know I haven't done these certain other sins. Some of you are in here today and you're like, well, you know what? Yeah, there's some really wicked sins I haven't committed. Pastor Anson, I've never killed anybody. And to which I would just say, keep up the good work. We're appreciative. You get a gold star for that one. But here's the truth, fam. Be careful, because the entire time you're feeling really good about all the horrible sins that you've never committed, guess what? It may just be that there are a ton of really good and godly things that you should have been doing that you've omitted. Sins of commission may not be your problem. It may be sins of omission, but believe me, we've all got a problem. This is what we see with Simon here. Watch what Jesus says to him, beloved. Watch, look at verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Finally, Simon didn't say something stupid. Then, watch this. Then turning towards the woman, Jesus said to Simon, do you see this woman? And I was reading that this week, man, and here's the thing. On the one hand, I was like, what a ridiculous question, because this woman is the only thing Simon's been looking at. Of course he sees the woman. That's all he's been looking at. That's all he's been thinking about, this woman in my house and what she's done, and I can't believe this, and it's crazy and scandalous. Of course he sees the woman. So on the one level, I'm thinking, what a crazy question. But then on the other level, I'm going, no. Think about what Jesus is asking this man. Do you see this woman? Do you see her? Because that was Simon's problem, right? All Simon sees is the guilt. All he sees is the shame. All he sees is the brokenness. All he sees is the rap list of falling short. All he sees is the sin. He doesn't see the woman. A human created in the image and likeness of God, who God loves. God invites to draw near. God doesn't shoo away. And that God wants to save. Don't miss the significance of what's happening here as Jesus enters in. He's giving dignity and value and worth not only to a woman, but to a prostitute of a woman. And you know what's fascinating? I got to be careful, because I'm going to preach sermon number two if I'm not careful. But one of the things we're going to see next week, after this moment, after this event, it's interesting what Luke points out for us. Remember, God didn't put chapters in the Bible for us, right? We did that to help us track. Well, chapter 7 flows right into chapter 8. Guess what happens in the first few verses of chapter 8? You know what we begin to see? We see all of a sudden all these women come out of the woodwork to follow Jesus. And a bunch of women, they start to financially support the ministry of Jesus. Why? It's like, this is our Savior. I can't even preach that, man. We gotta wait, okay? I want to, but I can't, because it's flooding. And the fourth point for today is this. I just want to tell you this, family. Listen, sins of omission are just as bad as sins of commission. This is what Jesus is showing us here. Watch what happens in verse 41. Check this out. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the largest debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but for the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. She's anointed my feet with ointment. Do you see what's going on here? Jesus is like, Simon, all you're doing is looking at this woman thinking she's guilty of all these sins she's committed. What about all the good things you've omitted, man? I came into your house. You treat me like trash. Hospitality was a big deal in first century Israel. Big, huge, massive deal. It's commanded in the Old Testament. He's shown no hospitality. Jesus is like, man, I came in. You didn't do me the common courtesy of washing my feet like you would do for anybody because the streets out here in Israel are nasty. You didn't even wash my feet. You didn't give me a kiss to greet me as I came into your home, which is customary in first century Israel. Man, you didn't even anoint my head with olive oil to freshen me up because I've been sweating and things have been hard and things have been rough. You did none of that, man. All you're doing is looking at this woman going, look at who she's been with. Look at what she's done. Look at all the commandments she's broken. Well, what about you, Simon? What about the grace? What about the mercy? What about the love? What about the hospitality? Do you see it? It would be like me inviting somebody prestigious over, a prestigious, I don't know, Christ, John Piper. Let's say John Piper. Pastor John Piper. I invite John Piper over for dinner. John Piper, come for dinner, right? So John Piper's coming for dinner. So I cook him my favorite dish, chicken gizzards and Funyuns. And we get all together and all of a sudden, bing bong, doorbell rings. And I don't even go to the door. I'm like, come in. Makes his way inside. I'm talking to some buddies over in the kitchen. I don't even say, hey, I don't even acknowledge the fact he's here. I'm just over there talking. He's walking in trying to figure out what to do. And then eventually he sees all of us sit down. So he takes the seat that he thinks belonged to his and gets some Funyuns and some chicken gizzards. And nobody hardly speaks to him. And all we do is criticize what he's doing. It would be like that. This is what Simon's done to Jesus. Jesus is like, man. See, you're so concerned about all the things you haven't committed. And what you're ignoring is all the good things you've omitted. But sin is sin. As James says in James chapter 4, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Look at verse 47, family. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are what? What's that word? Many. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, the woman, your sins are forgiven. Which brings us to point number five, family. It says, jot this down. Number five, listen, Jesus doesn't ignore sin. He offers to forgive it. Notice Jesus didn't ignore this woman's sin, did he? He didn't pretend like she hadn't sinned. Simon, what's your deal, man? She's fine. She's good. She's good enough. It's not a big deal. Everything's fine. He didn't do that. Jesus didn't ignore sin. You know what else Jesus didn't do, family? Jesus doesn't celebrate sin. We live in a culture that wants to celebrate sin and throw parades for sin and talk about how amazing sin is and do shows about sin and songs about sin and sin, sin, sin. Jesus doesn't celebrate sin. And you know what else he doesn't do, family? Jesus doesn't excuse sin. He doesn't make excuses for it. He didn't say, yeah, well, she's done some bad stuff, but man, she had a bad home life and her mom was abusive and there was stuff. No. You know what Jesus says? Therefore, I tell you, Simon, her sins, which are many, I'll give you that. She got a bucket and a half of sin. I'll give you that, man. She got a lot of sin. But guess what? I came to take that sin. I came to remove that sin, to cleanse that sin, to forgive that sin. I don't know about you, beloved. I'm so grateful for a Savior who sees me and loves me and cancels my debt by free grace. That's the gospel, man. That is the gospel. right? That's what fires us up. It's like my old country preacher back in Macon used to say, if that don't light your fire, your wood must be wet, right? Because that's exciting stuff right there. I have a Savior who sees me, draws near to me, loves me, cancels my debt. Family, this is why we gather. This is why we sing. This is why we teach. This is why we preach. This is why we serve. This is why we love the Bible. And this is why we love Jesus, because he loved us first. That's the good news of the gospel. He made the first move. He went first. And where does this love and where does this grace and where does all this forgiveness and where does all this mercy lead us? Well, watch what Jesus says as we end. Look at verse 49. Here's where it leads us. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. Verse 49. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? I love the fact that Jesus doesn't even acknowledge them. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What? So the final point for today is this, family. Write this down. Number 6. Jesus has come so that we might have peace. 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 Peace with God. Peace when it comes to where am I going to be in eternity and what's going to happen to me after I die in this life. He's come that we might have peace. So for those of you who are here today, and much like this woman here in Luke chapter 7, you've been broken about your sin. You've been honest about your sin. You've been devastated over your sin. You've humbly turned from your sin and placed your faith in Jesus. If that's you, here's what I want to say to you. Go in peace. Go in peace. You know what we're going to do? In a second, I'm going to pray. And then we're going to have a song of worship. And we're going to go to tables. And we're going to take the bread. Those of us who know Jesus, love Jesus, follow Jesus, are saved by the grace of Jesus. We've turned from sin and placed our faith in what Christ alone has done for us on the cross. We're going to go to these tables as a family of God. We're going to take the bread representing the body of Jesus nailed to the cross for us, and dip it in the cup representing his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our many sins. And we're going to remember the fact that Jesus did all that so that we might have peace. And then after we're done with communion, we're going to have a couple announcements. We're going to pray. You're going to try to dodge the rain and swim to your car. And after you do that, you know what I want you to do? I want you to go in peace, because congratulations, you, Christian, have been given peace with God forever. Amen. Go in peace because of all he's done. And for those of you in here today, man, you're like Simon. You're like Simon. You think you're doing pretty good. You don't need this Jesus. You don't need the Bible. You don't need the gospel. You're doing fine, man. You're not crazy with sin. You're not off a cliff with sin. Your life's not blowing up with sin. You're fine. You're good. Everything's okay. You have no need for this stuff. If that's you, then much like Jesus said to Simon, I have something to say to you. Jesus Christ is your only hope. 50 feet of water, 500 feet of water, that's not the point. Point is, you can't swim. You're in debt and you can't pay back. But Jesus Christ has come to pay the penalty for your sin. And if today you cry out to him and you come to him just like this broken woman did, you will be saved. Let's pray together, family. And I love the fact that Jesus tells us in this passage, don't miss this, he says, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Maybe you're in here today and you're struggling with this question right here. Why don't I love Jesus more? Why do I feel like my love for the Lord's grown cold? Why don't I love Jesus more? Well, it's interesting, because in Luke chapter 7, it seems that one of the things Jesus is telling us is the degree to which you love Jesus is directly connected to the degree to which you understand your sin and how much you've been forgiven. Do you understand the weight of your sin, the depths of your sin, how unforgiving you are of grace? Beloved, the longer you walk with Jesus in this life, the more aware you should become of sin and the more aware you should become of the reality that Christ has shown you love and grace and mercy by paying the penalty for it all. If we've got people in the back, we've got prayer warriors in the back near the cross, and they would love to pray with anybody in here if you need it. If you're in here today and maybe the Holy Spirit's convicting you about something, we invite you to be prayed for during this song. For those of you in here who are Christian, if you're not a Christian, these tables aren't for you according to the scriptures. But if you're saved by grace, man, this is a table of remembrance. We remember the gospel. We remember Jesus and who he is and all he's done. That our good works have not paid our ransom. His wounds have. Lord, we love you. And I know we could love you more. So I pray for that, Lord. Where our love for you has grown cold, would you rekindle the flame? The fire that was burning, even in the heart of this woman we read about in Luke chapter 7. I know we don't know her name. We will one day in eternity. Lord, we thank you that you put this story in the Bible. We thank you that we can remember this today. You are a God who draws near to sinners. You are a God who wants to shine light, not only on our sins of commission, but our sins of omission, the sins we commit and the good godly things we omit from our life. Help us to grow in Christ. Help us to become more like you. Lord, where we need to pray, where there's people in this room who need prayer, I pray in obedience they would receive that gift today. As we prepare to go to these tables, those of us who know you and love you, God, would you remind us of the peace you've given us in the gospel? And for those in here who don't know you, pray that you'd be mighty to save. Their eyes be open to the glories of Jesus. And I ask it all through the matchless name of Christ. Amen.